This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and 4. Jeremiah chapters 3 and 4, God's warning. We are in a difficult time for the nation of Israel. When Joshua had led Israel into the Promised Land about 1,500 years before Christ, he had given the same counsel that Moses had before him. This land you're about to go into is rich and full and harvested and productive, but the people are being thrown out because they do not worship God. They're in idolatry. And if you follow the same practices as these Canaanites, you also will be evicted from the land. So they were very clear in their minds, do not worship the idols of the Canaanites. Well, they had the tabernacle of God, they had the law of Moses, they had the worship of God, but they also brought the idols from Egypt all the way through the desert over those 40 years. So they were into idolatry already. They'd have to put it aside. Would they do it? They moved into the Promised Land, and they did not do it. The northern 10 tribes continued in idolatry. They never served God at all. And in 722 B.C., God allowed the nation of Assyria, modern-day Iraq. Assyria came in and took the people into captivity, spread them throughout the then-known world, and brought other peoples from different nations in to populate that area. And by the time Jesus came, they were known as Samaritans, they were half-breeds, and they didn't really have much knowledge of God at all. Well, God gave a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he said, take an example from your sister. Do not be in idolatry, or you will go into captivity. Did she pay attention? No. Oftentimes we don't learn from the mistakes of others. We make the same mistakes ourselves. And so Judah continued idolatry as well. But unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah was guilty also of hypocrisy. Now, Israel to the north made no pretense. We're not serving God. They were going to be serving the idols. They were very clear about it. But Judah was saying, we love the Lord, but they were also serving the idols. And so that speaks to us of our hypocritical nature, trying to serve God, but also serve the devil. And you can't do both. So we're going to see today in chapter 3 how God rebukes. But the good news is he also forgives. We're talking about sin, but we're also talking about repentance and forgiveness. And then in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the fact that God has to judge sin. He doesn't need to judge it on us if we confess it. He already judged it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we receive him, we receive that forgiveness. So, as always, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Jeremiah chapter 3, let's talk first of all about the fact that God is rebuking this southern kingdom of Judah because of her idolatry. Let's look at the first five verses. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now, he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. There God gave the law to Moses that if a man divorces his wife and then goes out and marries somebody else and then she marries somebody else and then becomes available later on, he cannot go back and marry her again. And while that's Old Testament and not New Testament, I'll add a little aside. I said one time, it was on New Year's Eve, we had a celebration here, and a young lady who had been with me in my law office for many years had divorced her husband, married somebody else, and divorced him. He'd been remarried and then divorced, and they were available. And their kids were so excited because we were going to do a wedding here. Well, I knew Deuteronomy 24, but I said, that's Old Testament, and God has forgiven. Let's get them remarried, and they can live happily ever after. We had a wonderful service here at the stroke of midnight on New Year's Eve, and they re-engaged themselves, they married, and they lived happily ever after for about a week. And unfortunately, it ended up in divorce again. So I'm not saying we're under the Old Testament law, but God knows what he's doing when he says certain things. It didn't work the first time. It did not work the second time. Well, in any event, God is saying here, the point is, God is saying, you know, you say you love me, and you're married to me, and then you go to somebody else, you go to your idol, you go to your addiction, you go to your bad behavior, and then you come back to me. And you sin and you're sorry, and you sin and you're sorry. My mother and I used to clash a lot, and I would say, I'm sorry. She'd say, I'm tired of hearing the sorry. Just change, will you? Stop doing what you're doing. Well, now I'm training my wife to be able to take my forgiveness at morning, noon, and night. She wants to say the same thing, too. Just change. Cut out the forgiveness and just change your conduct. Well, don't just play with God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to sin and then say I'm sorry. Change. God wants real change in our lives. Well, verse 2 tells us, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. So this laying with men and also with women was the kind of idolatry that they had. Now, we just passed the offering plate, and you were able, as God furnished you, to put tithes and offerings in. That's the way that the churches pretty much function. In those days, idolatry was such that the way they would pass the plate was through fornication, through laying with the temple priests and priestesses, not only to raise funds, but also to get the so-called gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and the others, to look upon copulation and say, we will bless you with children, we'll bless you with rain and crops. It was to induce the gods, so-called, to bring forth fertility. And so you've lain with every god and you have not been worshiping me, he says. So verse 3, here's what I'm going to do for you. The showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. So I'm not going to rain on your land. Oh, you're copulating, hoping for the gods to open up the heavens. I'll tell you, God says, I am the one who brings rain, and I'm going to shut you down. You're not going to have your crops. And you are absolutely like a harlot's forehead, meaning without shame, without a sense of repentance. You're just arrogant and you're prideful. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, we need to be able to not only say, you're my guide, Lord, and you're my God, but you're consistently that. And when I do wrong, I ask your forgiveness, not just simply say, God is my Lord, and then go out and live for the devil. Now, in verse 6, he starts talking about the fact that they've not only been in idolatry, but unlike their neighbors to the north, they're guilty of hypocrisy. Oh, it's one thing to say, I don't serve God. And it, maybe in some cases that's not a good thing, but at least it's honest, it's open. I've talked to people over the years, and they say, I have no interest in God. I have a couple of stepsisters like that. No interest in God, don't talk to me about it. I'm not interested at all. Don't mention the name of Jesus. Well, I pray for their souls, but at least they're open and honest about it. But he says, what I don't like is hypocrisy, when you pretend to love me and you really don't. You play church. You're a make-believer. That is wrong. Verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah, and Josiah was a good and godly king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and every green tree, and there played the harlot. That's where they would worship these idols through intercourse. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So the northern kingdom did not return. Judah to the south observed it. Did she learn? No. Oftentimes we look at what happens to others, and we say, that's not going to happen to me. And then, unfortunately, it does. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So I divorced the northern kingdom of Israel. I sent her away by the hand of Assyria. But what happened to Judah? She did not learn from that exercise. Verse 9, it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And so they would bow down and worship trees, bow down and worship stones, wooden statues, statues out of stone. And casual harlotry, casual in the sense that they didn't really care about God. They did it right in front of God, and that really offended God. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Oh, we got to watch out for pretense. That's dangerous. I love you, Lord, and I give my heart, but inside my heart I do whatever I want to whenever I want. I know all the buzzwords. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He is risen. We know all the buzzwords. But what's in our hearts? Is it pretense or is it reality? Lord, let my life and my lips be real and not simply suppositional and pretentious. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So not that it's righteous to not love God, but at least she's honest and she says so. So the person that says, I don't want to talk about God, I want nothing to do with God, that person at least is being open. And that's the way I was when I turned from God. I was 26, I think. I was going to go to Vietnam. I had some sense of trying to pray, and I said, Lord, I don't want to go to Vietnam. And I said, deliver me from going to Vietnam. Well, as I'm getting up on the stairs to get into the plane, I realized that prayer wasn't going to work. And the next thing I heard was those wonderful words. Bob Newhart, I think, had a quote about that in one of his little jokes about that. And as I came into Tan Sanut Air Force Base in Vietnam, I could hear the temperature's 85 degrees, and I could just hear the ground fire is light to medium. And off we began with a one-year journey. And I said at that point, God can't do what I want him to do. I don't need him. I will have nothing to do with God from here on. And I didn't. I didn't talk to God, didn't listen to God, and I wouldn't allow anybody to discuss God in my presence for 10 long years. Finally, at the age of 35, my mother came to my home at that time. I had a live-in girlfriend, and we were having a nice dinner for Mom and Dad, and Mother said, let's bow our hearts in prayer. And I said to Mother, who was then born again, do not mention God or prayer in my house at all. My mother was 101% German, and I should have been in the corner picking up my bones at that point. She said nothing at all, and that amazed me. Well, she finished her prayer, and that was it. And within less than a year, I came to the Lord. So at that point, it was a good cleansing for me. I made no pretense of the Lord, and my heart was open then to receive him. The pretense is what really is the problem, because we pretend to love the Lord, or we love the Lord partially, but we love the world as well, and we need to be absolutely clear. I serve the Lord, or I don't. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or you be cold. But if you're lukewarm, and you're playing both ends against the middle, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, let's look at verse 11. You're pretending to love me. Go, he says in verse 12, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. So even though we go away from God, his mercy is new every morning. Backsliding Israel. And you know, what is the definition of backsliding? The tough definition is, can you recall a time in your life when you loved the Lord more, you prayed more, you worshiped more, you were closer than you are today? Technically, then you are backslidden. What do you have to do? What they say here, come back to him. All you have to do is say, Lord, take me back. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. That's one of the greatest qualities that we can have, is the quality of mercy. I have married the most merciful woman in the world, and she needs all the mercy in the world to put up with me, to be sure. But she's merciful. I can be less than perfect. I know it's hard for you to believe, but less than perfect. And I can say, forgive me, and she is quick to forgive and means it. And wipes the slate clean, and we continue on. And she exercises that with her children, other members of the family, those at work. And she then has that right to be able to dress us down, knowing that she's going to be merciful when we ask for forgiveness. So I will not remain angry forever. Oh, it's tough when you have somebody who simmers and will not give in and is not merciful and holds a grudge. And I'll hold a grudge against you to the day I die. That's not God. Verse 13. But here's what you need to do. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. So I'll take you back, but you need to say I'm sorry, and you need to mean it, and you need to put away those evil practices. So the door is open for forgiveness, but you need to say I'm sorry. I've told you before that I used to challenge my mother, especially when I was growing up, and in my teens, that, oh, I was a tough customer. And when I would mouth off at dinner time about something, if it was serious enough, off to my room without dinner. And in those days, there was no dinner that night, and no dinner the next morning, or lunch, or breakfast, until you said, I'm sorry, and you meant it. You had to say, I'm sorry, and you had to act it. Otherwise, no food. Well, he says here, say I'm sorry and mean it. Otherwise, the door is closed to repentance. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I will take you. So I divorced the northern kingdom, but I'm married to you still. I still love you. I'm here for you. But you're going to have to turn from your idolatry to serve me. And verse 15, he says, when you return to me, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Talking about the teachers, the priests, the prophets. We need to pray for shepherds over us who will be able to give us true knowledge of God and His Word and understanding of God and His ways. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, it says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit, nor shall it be made any more. So the covenant's not going to be important for them because they're going to have God in their hearts. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Who was that? That movie about that with, what was it called? Yeah, Indiana Jones, and they were looking for that Ark of the Covenant. I'd like to get a hold of that thing just so I could cash it in at the local pawnbrokers and make some money. It had a lot of gold in it. But you know, God's not in that little Ark of the Covenant, if you could find it. He's not there anymore. He's not dwelling between the cherubim on that little box. Where is He dwelling? You are looking at the dwelling place of God. I'm looking at the dwelling place of God as well. The temple is us. We are the temple of God. And that's so you don't have to look for the Ark of the Covenant. You and I are the Ark of the Covenant as children of God. Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So Israel is going to repent. It hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen after the tribulation when the millennium is set up and Jesus has His throne in Jerusalem. Then we will talk about taking a flight on El Al or whatever airline's available. Let's head over to the throne of God or the throne of the Lord. Where is the throne of the Lord right now? Again, we are the throne of the Lord. I can say, David, you are the throne of the Lord, and may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord be manifesting His presence in and through you. So we are the throne of the Lord, and that means we need to treat each other that way. Amen. One time my mother was frustrated with my father because mother and dad, as they got older in retirement, had fewer things to worry about. The kids were all grown, and so their focus got down to contending over the proper way to load a dish machine. And each one had the expertise in that area, and the other one did not. And mother was fussing over dad because he was working on his dishes and getting them into a certain way and very methodical. And she was just getting kind of fed up with him and his whatever. And so she had this negative thought about him. And the Holy Spirit spoke to her. And she said, he said, don't treat him like that. I love him, and I live inside of him. He is my throne. He is my temple, and so are you. Treat him with respect. And so she changed her tune, and she stopped that. And for years, she never opened her mouth again, until finally, after he had a stroke, and it was toward the end of his life, he was close to 91, and we were sitting at the kitchen table where we lived, and she was frustrated over him, and his manners weren't so good, because having had a stroke, he really couldn't eat with the kind of decorum that she thought he should. And so she kind of was fussing at him. She said, Mort, come on, well, watch your mouth, or kind of letting the food slip. And for the first time in 50 years of marriage, he said, mind your own business. And the good news was he was able to finally, after 50 years, express his mind. The sad news was he said it so quietly she couldn't hear him. So, in any event, we're not going to follow the evil dictates of our hearts. And if we're the throne of God now, we should not be following the evil dictates of our hearts. Lord, forgive me. I'm doing what I want to do instead of what you want to do. Well, in those millennial days, in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. So God's going to bring back those northern tribes. Lost tribes of Israel? No, God knows exactly where they are. He'll bring them all back, and they'll come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So they're going to repopulate the area of Israel. Oh, we're seeing a return to the land right now. We see a lot of folks from Russia coming back, Russian Jews. We see Ethiopian Jews, people from the United States, Long Island, where there are more Jews than anywhere else in the world. And they're coming back, but that's only the beginning of it. There'll be a lot more coming back in the millennium. Now, verse 19, this is Israel's future response when it's repentant, and it's a wonderful model for us. Look at verses 19 to 25. When you're going to repent, this is what God is looking for. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. So I'm not going to put you someplace else. I'm not going to cast you out. I want you in my land, in my home. I want you to treat me as your father, for so I am. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. So here's this weeping that is talked about in the Gospels when the children are being murdered when Herod tries to find the Lord Jesus. Weeping and supplications. When you and I are in sin, we should be weeping and we should be supplicating. Lord, forgive me. When you ask forgiveness of somebody else, don't be cavalier. When I've done wrong, and I did something wrong last night with my wife, I had to say, I'm sorry. Oh, not going to bed, I didn't. I thought of that scripture, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And I was ticked off about something. And I said, I'll sleep. I can sleep through anything. And so I slept, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord began to just nudge me. So I had to turn to her, woke her up. That made her happy. And I said, please forgive me. And she's merciful. She forgave me. That was it. But God says you need to weep. Your heart needs to be broken when you do something wrong. Don't be cavalier. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. There's the promise of God. I will heal you. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Here's their response. We are back, Lord. We love you. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. We're not going to go out and try to worship those idols on those hills and mountains and find salvation. My salvation is not in a job, not in a promotion, not in the well done of others, all of the kudos this world has to offer. No, there's no salvation in that. It's only in the Lord. Not even a salvation in family. A beautiful wife and children, that's not salvation. That's a wonderful blessing. It's also a chance to serve. But the salvation, the deliverance, comes only from the Lord. They're going to say, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. My family has served the devil for so long. I need to break that generational curse. Kelly and I were talking about generational curses last night. Every family has to deal with that. And the sins of the fathers seem to be visited on the children unless it's broken by the power of the Lord over demonic influences. And if you've got situations in your life where negative traits are passed down from one generation to another, break it in the name of Jesus. Because there's a stronger bond than your natural blood, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So confess the sins even of your parents, even though you're not responsible for that, but to break that generational curse. The devil operated a certain way through your grandfather and your father. You know, sometimes you didn't even know your ancestor. I never knew my grandfather on my father's side. I was 6 months old when he died. I was named for him. My name at birth was Clarence Allison Templeton II. Mother said, any kid named Clarence will never make it out of the kindergarten without being beaten up. We're going to change his name to Jerry, and the rest is history. But I never knew this gentleman, Clarence Allison Templeton I. But anybody who knew me and knew him said he was the spitting image of me and vice versa. And so there was something going on, and some of the qualities were good and some were not so good. And so I've had to confess that and break that generational curse and say with Paul, I am a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And anything that's negative on the Templeton side, be gone. We were the wrong side of the Templetons, by the way. John Templeton's the one I should have been related to, the one that did the Templeton Fund, with gives $1 million every year to the most religious person here. But he was in another part of Tennessee from where I was born. Anyway, verse 25. We lie down in our shame, our reproach covers us. And so we need to make sure that we don't lie down at night with our shame covering us. Lord, forgive me for my sins. I return to you. Now, chapter 4 talks about the fact that God's going to judge us for our sins. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. But I sin in the dark. I sin with the drapes closed. Nobody knows my sin. Well, God says, whatever you do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. So confess it and forsake it, or it will come to light. And sometimes we can pass this earthly scene without anybody knowing about it. Home free. We leave the earth and nobody knows about our sin. Until we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And then we've got zillions of Christians there, that big video screen that is up there. And here's Jerry Lynn's life, and whoop! Can we bleep that, Lord? Where's that editing skill of videos that just to delete that part? It's going to come out sometime. And there, in heaven, it's going to be worse, because there you lose a reward. Not your salvation, but you'll lose rewards for those sins that have not been confessed and forsaken here. Now, chapter 4, let's talk about God judging our sins. He calls in verses 1 through 4 for repentance. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. So we need to put away those abominable practices, and we will be firm and sturdy and strong like an oak tree. And you shall swear the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall be glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. You know what the word fallow means? It means untilled. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So here are two analogies of what we need to do in our hearts when we're backslidden. Our hearts are hard. Jesus talks about the soil. Remember the parable of the four kinds of soil? The seed is being cast, and the first kind is on the pathway, very hard. The birds come and pluck away that seed, which is the word of God. It never gets into the soil. It never gets into the heart. Then there's the soil, which is stony ground. And again, the seed is cast on it, but the stones make it unproductive. It never bears fruit. And again, the birds can just pluck it away. The third kind is that thorny ground, and the thorns just choke the seed, and nothing comes forth from it. And only that fourth soil has good seed potential, and it abundantly produces many, many fold. And so we need to break up that fallow ground. How do you do it? Well, this summer you're going to be sowing some grass seed, right? You're going to have some patches that need to be sown, and you've got some hard ground. What are you going to do with it? You're going to get some kind of a rake or something to break it up and make it receptive for that seed. Well, we need to do the same thing. Lord, my heart is hard. And may I recommend that we not just jump into a program without asking God what the program should be? My neighbor reads the Bible 1 hour a day. My cousin prays for an hour a day. Maybe that's good for them, but what's the program for me, Lord? My ground is hard. I've turned from you. I've gone my own way. I need to come back. What's the program? I know it's going to involve the Word. It's going to involve prayer. It's going to involve faithfulness and service. It's going to involve giving to you what's yours. But Lord, what's the program? And I want to ask for you to help me to break up the fallow ground in my heart. And then there's another analogy here, and that's circumcision. Circumcision was a rite given to Abraham and then to the nation of Israel, and it was to symbolize the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Well, God didn't want to do that. Open heart surgery wasn't known then, and that'd be very painful to do. But he wanted to symbolize it. And so he symbolized it through the foreskin of the male penis on the eighth day. And so God said, cut away that skin. And while it may have health benefits, that was not the main focus of God's attention. He wanted to symbolize that the foreskin is being cut away, showing that extra flesh is not necessary. And I want you to cut away the fleshly part of your heart, the part that wants to sin and do its own thing. And so take away the foreskin of your heart. Lord, my heart has grown coarse and hard towards you. Even like the fallow ground, I've got this foreskin that needs to be cut away so that I can move out of the spiritual dimension of my lives. So God says, I want you to cut it away, Judah, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Well, he's made a general warning. Now he gets more specific. Sometimes we need to have some real consequences laid out for us in advance. And in verses 5 through 18, he talks about the imminent invasion and the coming judgment which will come from the land of Babylon. Look at verse 5. We're going to go through verse 18. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Don't delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So here's the warning. You need to turn to me or you're going to be attacked from the north. He's talking now no longer about Assyria. Assyria, like all great world powers, had already passed. Now there was a new power, the power of Babylon. And interestingly, if you get into history, Babylon was just a pesky fly as far as Assyria was concerned around 722 BC. But that pesky fly was trying to overtake Assyria, and it got beaten back down again. It came back a second time, beaten down. Third time, I think it was the fifth time, was a charm. And then Babylon overcame Assyria and became the world power. Nebuchadnezzar would be the ruler who would take the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. But he's giving them warning. At this point, you can still stop the invasion if you turn from your wickedness. Verse 7. The lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourselves with sackcloth, the lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So he's being very specific. You continue in idolatry, and you'll be taken into captivity. You'll be wearing sackcloth, representing mourning. You're going to lament, and you're going to wail. How old were you when your mother first said to you, don't you do this or there'll be consequences? Can you recall back that far? Absolutely. You've all had your stories to tell. Mine is the story of how I learned to dance at a very young age. I could barely talk, but I'd be sitting in the high chair in our little home in Jellicoe, Tennessee, and oh, I just loved to torment mother even then. I couldn't even talk to speak of. And I was rebellious. Hard to believe. But I would just get her every chance I could. And one thing that made her upset was when I would take the porridge and I would dump it on the floor. She had no sense of humor about that at all. I'd be sitting in the high chair, my fat little legs going back and forth, and that little hand was pushing that little bowl of cereal toward the edge. And she'd say, Jaja, don't you do it. And I'm pushing it and pushing it. Jaja, you know what's going to happen. Jaja, and the next thing, on the floor. And she simply said, you know what time it is? I'd say, Fitch Hippin. She said, that's right. Dally went, go outside, break off a switch off that bush, and I learned to dance. I'll tell you, consequences. Consequences. So we continue to get a warning, and we just continue to be bad, don't we, huh? All right, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. This devastation, this invasion will be horrific, and all the leaders are going to absolutely quake. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So Jeremiah is the prophet, and he's saying to God, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. You have said to the people, you're going to have peace, and yet you're going to bring the sword. Well, actually, it was the false prophets who were saying peace. While Jeremiah was saying, watch out or the sword will come, the false prophets were saying, there's no problem. Today, there are people who will say, the Lord's going to punish the sin of our lives or this country or the world. And others say, no, everything's going to be fine. It's always been like this. So there are always those who proclaim a false peace. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong, for these will come from me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. So wind is usually good, as long as it's not too strong. It purifies, it clears. But in this wind, it's going to be a wind of desolation, of the invasion of Babylon, and it's going to be coming from me. Verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Again, speaking of the Babylonian army. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? So even with this threat, God is offering an olive branch. He's saying, turn, and you'll be saved. You'll be delivered. You don't have to go through this. But you've got to stop your sinning. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims afflictions from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. So God is proclaiming this disaster far and wide. Prophets from other lands will see it as well, because we have been rebellious. And when you and I continue to sin, even if it's in secret, someday it comes out in the open, and others can look and say, well, this person was rebellious. That's the cost of what happens when you don't do what God wants. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Verse 18, you need to own your own sin. I have sinned. First thing we want to do is blame shift. Something happens to us, it's the fault of our family, it's the fault of the people at work, the people at church. I've been unjustly accused and abused. Now, sometimes it does come from others, but sometimes we need to look within. And that's why King David closes Psalm 139 by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Did I lose this job because I did something wrong? Was I exposed because of some sin that I committed? Was I unjustly used by another because of something I did wrong? Or maybe I sowed that seed in someone else's life and it's coming back to me now? Learn to own your own sin. Even if you're attacked physically, you've got some kind of a horrific disease, it does not mean you've done something wrong, but check yourself out. Lord, as you look into the spiritual mirror of God's Word, have I done something wrong? Show me what I've done wrong, and I'll repent of it. And if I've done nothing wrong, then I take authority over the devil and over the forces of evil in Jesus' name. But don't miss the opportunity to confess something you've done wrong, even as they had. And then verse 19 talks about the anguish for this doomed nation of Judah, because she's not going to change. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. Again, this is the picture of the Babylonian invasion coming up just about 100 years from now, not even that long. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Isn't that so true of us in the natural? I never knew a parent that had to say to a child, now, honey, you're just too honest. You're too not good. I need to teach you how to be evil. I need to teach you how to lie and blame shift. Don't take the blame yourself. Blame it on your sister. Blame it on your brother. Blame it on your parents. I never heard that lesson at all. Kids know how to do evil right from the womb. We were born in that sin, aren't we? They're silly children. They have no understanding. Oh, they have wisdom to do evil. Oh, the things they can devise that are evil and wrong. But the things that are good and right, oh, I pray for the day when my little grandchildren in the house are able to help me to feed the dogs with some water and some kibble. I put the kibble in one bowl and the water in another bowl. I get home at night and I have to practice Christianity because there is the kibble floating in the water, which has to then go into the toilet and I have to wash it and do it all over again. And so they have this clever little way of mixing the two and it drives me up the wall. So I talked to mother and to grandmother and they said, be patient and just you'll learn how to overcome this. Hopefully they will too. But kids know how to do things that can make you kind of crazy, don't they? But I guess we all were there, and hopefully we're going to outgrow it. All right, verse 23. I beheld the earth. Indeed, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Talking about God in creation. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So God is elevating himself to say, hey, I am creator. I am the creator, and where were you when I formed the heavens and the earth? And you think you're so wise, Jerry, that you know how to live life apart from me? You weren't even born when I made this heaven and earth. Verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. So God is going to have to destroy Israel, but he won't destroy her completely. Sometimes God has to take us to the woodshed, and it seems as though we're going to die. Oh, Lord, I can't live through this. The shame and the agony and the deprivation. Surely I will die now. God says, no, not so fast. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to break you down, and then I'm going to build you back up again. How many were in boot camp in the Army or the Navy? In boot camp, oh, it was tough. Sergeant Benway was trying to break us down. 4 hours of sleep, five-mile marches, heavy packs and all kinds of stuff. We thought we were going to die. But we didn't die. We lived through it, and God was able to then help to create a new person in us, new strength, combat ready, developing qualities within us we didn't possibly know we had. Well, God is not going to make a full end of us. He will bring us to the point of repentance, and then he will build us back up. Verse 28, for this shall the earth mourn, the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. When God is going to have to take you to the woodshed, you cannot change his mind. He's doing it for your good. Hebrews tells us that chastisement is for our good. It's to develop righteousness within us. We think it's to destroy us, but it's not. It's to build up righteousness within us. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen, talking about Jerusalem. They shall go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, it's called makeup, right? In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. So when I have to put you through the woodshed, put you through the chastising process, oh, you can try to make yourself look beautiful, but nobody's going to be there for you. They're all going to desert you. You have nothing without me. For I have heard a voice of a woman as a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. So in 586 BC, and he's writing about 30 years before that, 40 years, she'll be crying out, oh God, deliver us from Babylon, but it's too late. She's going to have to go into captivity. Why go into captivity? Sad as that is, she'll be in captivity for 70 years. And when she comes back into the land, she will absolutely be cured of idolatry. God knows how to get us free of the addictive habit that we have. And we can do it on our own. If not, God can force it on us to get rid of it. And they will come back and they'll never again be in idolatry. And even in terms of the imprisonment, God has a plan. Why 70 years? Why would God choose 70 years instead of 60 years? It goes way back into the book of Deuteronomy, where God said, I want you to tithe. I want you to have a Sabbath rest. I want you to give the land a rest every seventh year. Plant, sow, all of that for 6 years, but let the land rest in the seventh year. I'll give you enough produce in the sixth year to take care of it. Did they do it? No, they were in the land for about 490 years. How many Sabbaths did they miss? 70. So God said, okay, Now the land will rest. You get out. Nobody will be in the land except a few poor people. And the land had to rest for 70 years. So not only will God follow through on the chastisement, but the chastisement is exactly what he wants it to be for correction. It's just no more, no less. The extent of it is controlled by him. So you can trust him not only to correct us, to bring us back into righteousness, but the chastisement's not going to be any more or less than what's necessary to have the effective process. Now, parents do this all the time. They have a list on their refrigerator for the kids of do's and don'ts. Do this, and you'll be blessed. Don't do this, and here's the responsibility. If you don't do so-and-so, here's what's going to be the price. You can't go to dinner. You're going to have some downtime, what have you. It's fair to tell the kids the consequences of it. That's what God is doing here. You're going to be in captivity, but you're going to come out of it. You're going to come back to me, and you'll be mightily, mightily blessed. They'll come back out of captivity, never again to engage in idolatry. So that's God's warning. He warns us in his word, but let's end on a positive note because the Lord has a judgment for our sins. The good news is Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. And you and I don't have to be in hell forever and ever in the lake of fire. All of our sins can be forgiven. All you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Acknowledge it, turn from your wicked ways, and he will bless us. So look to Jesus as the one who has borne your sins. And for those who are watching on television and YouTube, I give you the chance also to give your hearts to Christ. This is Palm Sunday here in the year 2017. Let's thank the Lord for the coming of Jesus and for his resurrection. We celebrate that this week, Maundy Thursday. We're going to have a special service here this Thursday night commemorating the final hours. I hope you'll join us at 7 o'clock. Next Sunday, of course, we have the good news of the fact that he is risen, but he is risen to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord now and invite him to do that. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you warn us of the consequences of sin, but also, Lord, even if we have to be chastised, that chastisement is measured by you and designed by you for correction and for renewal and for making us more and more righteous. Help us, Lord, now to come to you. We ask for forgiveness for our sins. Come into our hearts. Live your life in us, and we will live for you, and we will serve you. Help us, Lord, to do what's right. And if we don't do what's right, help us to quickly say, I'm sorry, because you are merciful and you're forgiving and you always restore us unto your favor. We love you, Lord. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.